Welcome, as we begin our first lesson in study of the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at it from a historical perspective. That's why I've called it the historical perspective. We need to put Daniel in a context. But first, we need to understand how we're going to approach the study of Daniel. We're going to use a normative, hermeneutical approach to understanding the scriptures. This is the approach that I use all the time. It's called hermeneutics because it's named after the Greek god Hermes, who revealed the will of the gods to the people. And in hermeneutics, we are trying to more fully understand the will of God in His Word. It requires us to study from a historical and cultural context familiar to the writer, not from our own. I call it the normative method because we interpret or read the material in its normal context. And by that I mean we read history as history. We read poetry from a poetical perspective. We read prophecy from a prophetic perspective. We do not apply quite the same understanding to history as we do to prophecy. And it's exegesis because we're reading out of the scripture rather than eisegesis, which is reading our meaning into the scripture. That's common to lost folk and people who have not been well taught in how to read and study the scriptures. We're trying to more fully understand God's intent and meaning in the scripture and not put our own meaning on top of it. That's why we define the words as the writer would have used them, as the writer would have known them. The writer would not understand our 21st century perspectives and definitions. And to be honest, I'm not sure I understand a lot of them either. And this is how the ancient faithful Jews read the Bible. We're going to see this is how Daniel read Jeremiah and came to understand that the captivity was due to come to an end. He did by reading Jeremiah in this manner. So we're not really making up an artificial approach to reading scripture. We do this because we do not read newspapers or news articles from the same perspective as we would read fiction, science fiction, fantasy, documentary material. And so we do this naturally. It's how God has made our mind. And we will let Scripture, of course, define Scripture. And so that means that we're going to have to know some of the words. And Daniel was written in both Aramaic and Hebrew. Now, I'm not an expert in Hebrew. I certainly am not an expert in Aramaic. So like you, I have to read it in my vernacular language, my common language. But I can look up certain words to understand more fully their meaning. And that's what I mean when I say we have to look at the original language. And we have to define the words as the author would have used the words. Otherwise, we will arrive at an incoherent understanding of Scripture. Now we're going to be looking at the forest. we need to understand the historical perspective. And the book of Daniel, to begin with, is mired in controversy due to his prognosis. That's just a word meaning foreknowing or foreknowledge. Now, that's not how we use the word today. We use the word today, let's say in a medical context, your prognosis is not good. I've looked at the tests and the scans, and I've listened to you, and you have cancer. That would be a diagnosis. And my prognosis is you might have 3 months to live. You might have a year to live. Or it's not cancer and you're okay as far as this tumor is concerned. We just need to remove it. And so that's how we use prognosis, is we make a prediction. Well, in the Bible, when you're doing prognosis, and that just means looking, your knowledge is foreknowledge, it's knowledge that you have not arrived at, or are guessing about the future, or predicting the future. God has told you the future. And this is where we get the whole idea of Bible prophecy telling us the future and dealing exclusively in the future, except it doesn't. Prognosis or prophecy means to tell God's knowledge that he has revealed to you. That is what it means at its most basic level. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, there is a future component to it. But at its most fundamental level, it's just telling us the will of God. And so the whole Bible is prophecy as well as the gospel. Now, many mainline denominational scholars and Catholic scholars and so on and so forth, they believe Daniel was written after the fact. And so the editors of Daniel, they don't believe Daniel wrote it. They believe it was written much closer to the time of Christ, long after all these events have happened. And thus they studied Daniel from an allegorical perspective. That means that the words written on the page have a certain understanding, but it's very basic. But through study and assigning of meanings and interpretive context that's founded on your beliefs, you arrive at the deeper spiritual meaning of Scripture. In other words, what's written on the page is not what it means. And this has been a problem historically, especially for Christianity. We wander off into these strange fantasies. Began with Origen. Augustine put it on paper and enshrined it in Catholicism, and then the mainline Protestant denominations, when they broke away from Protestantism, kept these errors. And eventually, it led them away from the gospel. It gave them a low view of Scripture rather than a high view. I have what would be called a high view of Scripture. I'm bound to adhere to the Word, not to whatever meaning I might divine out of the Word. And the The book of Daniel is more than a synopsis of one man's ministry in a foreign land. Through Daniel, God revealed man's sinful future and Christ's victory. Many studies of Daniel ignore or give cursory nod to world history. But we're not going to be doing that in this lesson. In fact, this lesson, we're not even going to look at the book of Daniel. We're going to look at history since the beginning, and not just earth history, but how the cosmos influences the earth. Because some of these influences are very significant and impact our history in a way that was not previously understood. We never had the instruments to understand these influences until we were able to launch satellites into space. And these are the topics we will touch on in our studies. But they give us a little insight if we do not understand the broad historical trends before and surrounding Daniel. Now, I talk about the four empires that Daniel talks about. And it's pretty well known by most who have heard about Daniel. And so we just acknowledge it up front. Now, I want us to understand that these are Iron Age kingdoms, and they're preparing mankind for the modern era. It just takes a long time to get there, mainly because man is a slow learner. So Daniel reveals these four major Iron Age kingdoms, which will lay the foundation for the modern age. But to understand them, we must know from whence they came, to understand the direction that our age is going. History is a continuum. God explains the historical influences that prepared for Christ and Satan/man's ongoing responses to that. Visions 1:7-12. God, in the fullness of time, brought forth Christ. That means that God was working throughout the Old Testament preparing mankind to receive Christ. And earth is not isolated, but is part of a systemic continuum which God declared to man at the beginning, and the heavens echo God's declaration. Now, if I was to quote you the scripture, you would know that right off. If we go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And then we'll jump over to Psalm, and we're going to go to Psalm 19. And we're going to start at the very beginning. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above," the heavens, "proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world." So God tells us, and we look up into the night sky, that was created on day 4. And it was created for signs, to teach us about God. Now, we would immediately stop at the constellations and say, well, that's astrology and that's idolatry, and we're going to reject all that. But the very existence of all those pinpoints of light, which most of them are not stars, by the way, they're galaxies, they're billions of stars, each and every pinpoint of light, most of them. that just tells us of the magnificence and power and even glory of God. But it wasn't until man went into space that we learned about the dangers of space. Well, see, we need to know that because that impacts on Earth's history, and we'll look at that because in some cases, very significant. Now, ancient man believed heavenly events influenced earthly events. Enlightened scientific man, of course, ignored such ignorance and said there's nothing up there. It's just a vast vacuum of empty. That's because we were ignorant. We thought we knew everything, and ancient man knew nothing. And that perspective is nothing more than a means to justify your own perspective. You do that by denigrating everybody else's perspective that's different. You may not understand it. You may disagree with it. And so use ad hominem attacks rather than factual discussions. And that's problematic because we claim to be both enlightened and scientific. In other words, we're bound by what we observed and what is repeatable, and then we ignore it. We read our own meanings into it, and we turn science into scientisms, and thus we go astray. And history is greatly influenced by heavenly events and will be until the end of time. That's kind of why the heavens are there. And we'll briefly study how galactic and solar events may have affected Earth's geography and man's ongoing history, even through the Great Tribulation. Now, we're not going to be looking at the Great Tribulation in this lesson, and probably not much in the book of Daniel, even though it does deal with certain future events, some very, very far future events that are still future to us. But anybody who's done any reading at all and an understanding of the Great Tribulation knows that there are stars or meteors or whatever falling from the skies, and there are great cataclysmic events, and the sun is darkened, and so on and so forth. Well, those events are influencing what's happening on Earth, as they have in the past. And we'll look at part of that in this lesson. And so, the Bible is the only book coherently explaining creation and man's early history apart from so-called historical records, because they were lost in the cataclysm. Now, you would think flood, because that's how that Hebrew word is translated as flood. Because it said that it rained 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis, and thus the earth was flooded. But we're going to see that, yes, it did rain, but that's not where most of the water came from. And the Hebrew word actually means cataclysm, not really so much flood. And that's what I mean when I say we need to look at the Hebrew. We need to look at the words, see what they actually mean, and not what we want them to mean. Some of our translations are just mired in tradition. And remember, Bibles are made to be sold. If you want updated Bibles, if you want Bibles that are constantly being retranslated as new knowledge becomes available, it means they have to be bought. All these studies and effort to translate have to be paid for. And thus there is a profit margin when you make a Bible, when you translate and publish a Bible. And you have to be aware of this. And if you put down material that people are not expecting, unfortunately, people will not buy it. And so some of the concepts that we know are not quite correct, we keep because people are comfortable with it and will buy your product. Now, we understood from our study in Romans, especially Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, that lost man takes a position of not God. That's where we get the word ungodliness. Well, it comes from the Greek word asabeia. The A in front means a negative or a not. And this is the sinful person's primary perspective. And of course, Paul goes through defining this and discussing this and telling us about this. And we've gone into detail in our book of Romans, and I would direct you there for further information. But lost man, in explaining the world and man's history and morality, does so apart from God, but through creation, because that is man's context. We don't know anything outside of creation. We only know what we see, what is empirical. There is more than empirical, and we grudgingly have to acknowledge this, but it lies outside of our ability to measure. Other sources must tell us about these issues, and that is what the Bible does. It tells us where morality came from, but it also very clearly defines true morality, and that is not man. And this necessarily results in a chaotic incoherency. Thus, man only lives by theories, not by facts. Man's knowledge of the universe is only by theories that are constantly being challenged because they don't fit the facts. And so we keep changing the context, hoping the facts will fit. This is nihilism. It doesn't work very well. Thus, science challenges man's basic understanding, and man ignores it and redefines it and puts it into a scientism of evolution. So man begins with an evolutionary scientism. God begins with revelation of Christ, who brings order from chaos and light from darkness. And in fact, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 1 again, in the beginning God created heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. Light is called day, and the darkness he called night. It's the first day. Light has come in. Now, not physical light, because that was created on day 4. John 1, verses 1 through 5 and 9 through 11 tell us that this light was Jesus Christ. And he is the one who took this material that God bara created out of nothing, and he brought order to it according to the will of the Father. And he is the one who shines out into the darkness. And Hebrews 11:3 tells us that everything that we see was created from that which was not seen. And many of those elements are still with us today. The energies cannot be defined. We do not know the fundamental essence of any of the energies that we play with, which is why they always have unintended consequences. It's a measure of our ignorance. So that which is not seen is still influencing that which is seen today. So behind the empirical, you have that which is non-empirical. And that is controlling everything. And so this is the perspective that we bring to Daniel. We gain a coherency by placing the facts within this biblical context. God is. And God is sovereign. And God's creation fulfills his plan of salvation. In Psalms chapter 2. Now, I hope you're following along in the handout that I've uploaded along with the lesson to look at the graphics. Because we're just going to fly through this, and I'm hoping that you'll be able to look at the graphics and go on the internet and look up the material and study these things out for yourself if you're not aware of them. Space is inherently dangerous, not just because you're in a vacuum, not just because there's no oxygen, not just because you can freeze to death instantly, near instantaneously in the shadow, and boil nearly instantaneously in the sun if you're not protected. But it is inherently dangerous because of the energies that are extant throughout the universe. Each star is pouring out vast amounts of energy of various kinds, ionizing energy, and it's very dangerous for us. And it flows around us. We call it the cosmic wind. The sun puts out its own radiation, ionizing and other, and materials. And its gravity magnetic fields help protect us from the cosmic wind. But it's producing its own wind, the solar wind. And we're nestled within that. And so we have these interdependent systems that are influencing the Earth. And we're sort of nestled away, protected from most of the influence of these ionizing winds and energies that are flowing around us. Now, the ancients called this ether. As I said, enlightened modern man scoffed at the idea until the International Year, Geophysical Year, in 1958, when Earth's magnetosphere was discovered. We call it the Van Allen belts at the time. And so Earth has its own protective mechanisms that are still not well understood. And the sun continually bombards the Earth with this ionizing radiation and matter. And the Earth's magnetosphere was very strong at creation, but is now measurably weakening, especially with the upcoming pole reversals, where the north will flip to the south will flip to the north, and the Earth's magnetosphere energy, protective energy, will drop significantly during the shift. The shift could take up to 80 years. And its process has already begun since about 1850. We say, well, that's a long time. Yeah, but not by galactic events. And it's speeding up, measurably so. And this is outside energy is the largest contributor to weather, volcanoes, and earthquakes, especially geogravitational magnetic influences from the sun. And these wax and wane in a cycle, as we'll look at in a moment, along with the sunspots. And the sun also produces what's called coronal mass ejections and solar flares that can impact Earth. Think sunspots, cycles. But this is material that leaves the sun and impacts the Earth. And we've only been a very, very few decades into measuring this and being able to be aware of this. And just a few years in correlating the solar influence upon the Earth. Let's look at antediluvial history briefly. It's important because obviously it's the beginning of mankind, and we're going to end up with Daniel. We have to know where it is we've come from. Now, modern man thinks history before we're writing prehistory or the Stone Age. In other words, evolutionary scientism forces man to accept the perspective that ancient man was ignorant and evolved into what we are today. Great, modern, wonderful, scientific, self-serving and delusional, of course. But it ignores the adage that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Most of the records, such as they may have been, were washed away in the cataclysm by the tsunamis that covered vast portions of the land. So subordinating the Bible account of this period below pagan sources reveals more about man's sinful worldview than the truth of their surmises. They wax eloquent, and what you really have to do is you have to listen and pick out what appears to match to the scriptures. Because they listen to the Bible and only pick out those elements that match their sinful worldview. Thomas Jefferson wrote this in a letter to his nephew, that he could pull the truth of the Bible out as easily as pulling diamonds out of a dunghill. That's pretty much almost direct quote right there. That's what he thought of most of the scripture. And he was an enlightened person. And people still believe that today. If you go to Monticello and look at his Bible, where he cut out everything he didn't believe in, there's no gospel there. And Lost Man believes that people before the discovery of writing were ignorant. It presupposes that men evolved and had to discover knowledge. Thus his first tools were stone because they were lying on the ground. The Bible shows that man was created highly developed. Thinking became darkened due to sin. Sinful man used earth's resources to make metal weapons. Sons of Cain are the originators of metallurgy, working with metals. Husbandry, music. And thus, everything that you admire about civilization today finds its roots in Cain. And that would include government, too, as we'll look at in a moment. So violence and degrading immorality became so great that those possessing faith in God were being eliminated or absorbed. And God intervened in the form of Noah's cataclysm. So, you know, how did God do this? We think, oh, heaven's opened up, we just started raiding. But if you go to Genesis, you go to Genesis 1, 6 through 8, God separated the waters above from the waters below with this firmament. And it's kind of indistinct what firmament is. It's an expanse. Part of it is heavens, or the atmosphere. And what we see in the physical around us mirrors the spiritual around us. Like the Hebrew word for heaven is waters, plural. And when we go to Revelation, we see the crystal, or the sea, as clear as crystal before the throne of God, the waters above. Just like the waters above the earth, the clouds and all the water vapor in the atmosphere. Well, there's also water on the surface of the earth. and there was water below the surface of the earth, still is today. Where do you think the lakes and rivers and streams come from? They don't come from rain just falling out of the sky. They well up from springs, from water that is underground and still underground, because there's a big water cycle like you learned in school, and the water that's on the earth flows through the earth, gets filtered, purified, and comes back as fresh water, so on and so forth. But it's micronova. We've only come to understand recently, is a big outpouring of material and energy. Tremendous outpouring that can overwhelm Earth's magnetosphere and can dramatically impact the Earth. We believe that the crust was a unified whole in the antediluvian period. But the energies from this micronova from the sun, along with its ejecta and its severe stressors of gravity and electromagnetic forces, literally cracked the crust, and plate tectonics was born. And being thus freed dramatically, they released the waters below, as discussed in Genesis. That is going to be chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. It said, the fountains of the deep were broken open and they burst forth. The water did. And just pushed the continents around. And became what we perceive today as the continents. And it did this in about a year's time. Well, in the Great Tribulation, I believe this is going to happen again, but God is going to move things back the way they were, and he's going to do this over 7 years period, because if he did it in a year period as he did before, everybody die. As it is, many people will die. And they will know that God is doing this, and they will still not accept salvation. They will cry for the rocks to fall on us, hide us from the face of him, hide us from God. But Noah and his family were protected from the massive plate shifts because they're on the ark, floating on the waters, acting as a shock absorber. And as the water subsided, land and plants appeared, Noah and family and animals left the ark, and it was a brand new world. Noah would not recognize this world. And since then, the earth is constantly undergoing flux. Now we call it just basically the plates are moving, they catch occasionally, and they release. We have major earthquakes, the tsunamis, and volcanoes are usually along the fault lines or the plate tectonic lines, and occasionally they get irritable in a row. Well, only in the last decade are we beginning to understand the solar and cosmic influences that can result in these plate shiftings and earthquakes and volcanoes and stuff. And they follow the solar cycles, the solar minimums, the solar maximums. So I put a little graphic here to show you, for example, the majority of the major historical eruptions occurred during solar minimums, when the influence of the sun is the least upon the earth, the cosmic forces are the greatest. And it is in these major eruptions follow that. And so that's why it's important for us to understand that these influences, these cosmic and solar influences, have to be understood. We have to have knowledge of them, because they influence today's patterns, weather patterns. And the cyclic solar influences appear to cause earthquakes and volcano eruptions. I'm not saying they're the only cause. We don't know. And that's the problem. We don't know what we don't know. But because we don't know, we wax eloquent about what we do know and saying that this is pretty much the limits of knowledge. And then we get shown that it's not. And then we feel ignorant. And so we expand our definitions and theories to include the new stuff. And we go back to being smug again. It's like we never learn. And solar radiation is a major influence causing sea and wind formations. Now the moon also has a role in this, and I'm not discounting that. But if you look at the graphic here on this particular slide, the solar wind magnetosphere chain, you'll see that this energy pouring into the Earth has tremendous influence on the Earth. So solar radiations, not only does it cause sea and wind formations, which in turn influences the weather, but it influences where rain does and does not fall. That's why you have a beltline across both hemispheres where the deserts are and where the jungles are. And the temperate areas are all those other areas. And solar radiation produces clouds. As it hits the ozone, and it hits the ionosphere, and it's called ionosphere because it's ionized by all this solar and cosmic radiation that hits, most of which is deflected, some of which is not. And during these ejections, solar flares and CMEs, it just has a great impact, and Earth's magnetosphere cannot deflect some of it, of varying degrees, especially as it weakens. But it does produce clouds. It does charge the atmosphere, so you have lightning and major storms. And I believe it also influences where and when you have tornadoes. All this was unknown in the antediluvian world because they didn't have these things. This was post-diluvial, post-flood. We had rain, we had floods, we had earthquakes, we had volcanoes. We have all these influences because the Earth had literally been refashioned. And Earth's biosphere was altered. And we're going to look at post-diluvial man to Babel because the weakening magnetosphere is a major factor in the weather. And the influx of the solar energy affected man's DNA. You now have much more of this ionizing radiation coming to the Earth. And guess what? It's literally passing through you. It literally is degrading your DNA. But we're going better over time now that we have modern nutrition and this and that. Yeah, in many respects, that's quite true. But you can't undo DNA damage. And all mutations are negative mutations. Evolution has to ignore the fact that any observed mutations are negative. They say that there are always positive mutations. We just haven't seen them. They've been in the past. So, and once again, their whole explanation becomes incoherent. Now, out of this, where God is talking about mankind in broad brush strokes here, post-flood, in Genesis 10, in two verses, in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, I believe, God becomes very specific talking about Nimrod. And Nimrod revived Cain's government uniting people via religion, government, and information under one centralized rule and keeping people together so they weren't spreading out across the face of the earth, which they were supposed to do. So Nimrod and the people built this unified self-worship center, the Ziggurat, at Babel, and God intervened and divided people into three ethnicities. So when you change your language, you change your mindset, you change your worldview, your whole understanding and perspective changes, and thus man self-separated in all directions. And of course, Genesis 10:11 is called the Table of Nations, and we're watching people spread out due to their own prejudices. And after Babel, which occurred in Upper Mesopotamia, man began following receding waters, because this is a process. The waters did not completely flow off the earth magically in a month or in 2 months. This is an ongoing process. And the Bible discusses what is commonly called the Table of Nations, detailing man's self-selection, self-rejection, based on language and increasingly finer ethnic and physical distinction. Example of man's sin fulfilling God's plan. And the Bible gives only generalities, making it difficult to match those ethnicities to today's ethnicities, because they constantly further subdivided both along language lines as well as physical characteristic lines. Birds of a feather flock together is the old adage, and that's exactly what happened here. You have blonde hair, light skin. I don't like you. I want people like me. And so you had these ethnic clusters that were like positive poles on a magnet. And you're just rejecting each other, spreading each other out. And within a millennium, man had spread out quite a bit. Now, Stone Age peoples never existed as a unique age. Basically, what had happened is within 100 years or so after the cataclysm, we believe, there formed an ice age, because you had all this moisture in the atmosphere. You now had these great eruptions as the plate tectonics are still settling down, and you have these waters still flowing off the land, not very well, on flat land, obviously. And what happened was the skies became darkened, the temperatures cooled, and in the wintertime, lots of snow fell. In the summertime, not so much melted. And so that's where you have a development of glaciers. People used to think that it took thousands to millions of years to form glaciers. We now know, because we just went and looked over a period of time, that glaciers can come and go fairly quickly. You know, even over decades. And thus what happened, people were still migrating, and as they migrated into these areas, they got caught by this single ice age that occurred. The ground became frozen. They couldn't live. They had to go into caves. They couldn't mine. They couldn't they have access to a lot of resources. And so they used stone tools, regulated to little living caves, drawing in caves, and then they became malnourished. And when you're malnourished, especially during your early developmental and growth years, you have nutritional deficits, and it alters your growth. Thus, you have Neanderthalism. Well, as the Ice Age abated, everything warmed up, the land thawed out, and they came out of the caves, started hunting and or farming and all that again. Their nutrition improved, and the Neanderthals just died out because as nutrition improved, you no longer had these deficits that affected how you grew. You grew normally now. And so the Bible now concentrates on the development of his people through one man, Ibrahim. Now this really begins to open up for us the Bronze Age. Bronze Age goes from about 3500 to 1200 BC. And I put a graphic here giving you a basic understanding of the general early areas of the migration of the three ethnic groups following the lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the bottom graphic shows the relationship of the major Bronze Age civilizations, the Egyptian, the Mesopotamia ones. Even man had gone into the Indus Valley and was forming civilization in India and even more further eastward into what is today the Orient, China, and so on and so forth. But this begins recorded history characterized by bronze, weapons, and central governments and writing. We give it as a more advanced viewpoint or perspective or label because there's writing. And we've discovered some of the writings. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived approximately 1900 to 1800 BC, generally in the Middle Bronze Age. And this concludes the book of Genesis. Moses and Exodus, the events occur about 1440. The Exodus does, the end of the Promised Land, in about 1400 BC. And these occur in the Late Bronze Age, its early phase. And those comprise the books Exodus through Deuteronomy. Well, in Mesopotamia, most of the people groups wanted to stay there. And thus, that's why you see these major kingdoms form, and lots of them, because that's where people wanted to stay. That's what you're familiar with. That's where you want to be. But then you need living space, and thus you're fighting over your piece of the ground, because lots of people want that piece of the ground. Now, the Bronze Age is characterized by, bronze. And bronze is formed by a 10-to-1 ratio of copper to tin. So you have to have large deposits of copper and large deposits of tin. And we do. However, we do not have plentiful deposits. We have centralized deposits. The island of Cyprus, or Cupric, was named because it was a major source of bronze in the ancient world. And tin came from way, way east in the Afghanistan area. Now, these late Bronze Age societies formed a globalized society, a globalized trade network. And required diplomatic stability and cooperation to obtain these materials to make bronze. Now, we did have nomadic husbandry groups that roamed the vassal state areas, such as Canaan, and could become quite wealthy with large herds in good pasture land, selling the products of their animals and some of their animals themselves. And, of course, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Job. You also had highly structured centralized rule. They needed large slave farm labor. Nobody likes getting out in the hot sun tilling the ground by hand. It's hard, it's arduous, it's necessary. You can't find that many people to do it. In fact, you're still trying to repopulate the earth, and there aren't that many people to do it. That's another reason to go on conquering trips, to get more slave labor that was taken from you, and you're going to take it from them and displace them from where they live and put them where you want them to live. And this was a major element in this late Bronze Age period, and we see this in the scriptures. And religion supported the government. The king was usually also the high priest, and their gods and goddesses is what demonstrated it and made them powerful and gave them military victories. Man's history is always characterized by militarism and war. And these were relatively inflexible states that could not cope with huge catastrophic events. And then you had the Mycenaeans, late comers to the game out of the Aegean. And they were the pre-Greeks, and they were extremely warlike. And thus, they didn't play well with others, and they destabilized the region. So why did the late Bronze Age collapse? By 1100 BC, nearly every late Bronze Age culture disappeared, except for Egypt and Assyria, but they were greatly weakened, and took them 200-300 years to begin making a comeback. Now, Egypt was already severely weakened because of the Exodus. Now, Lost Man doesn't believe in that, but Bible said it, so we do. And Hatti, which was a major empire in central Turkey, Anatolia at the time, inexplicably eliminated Mitanni, which was to the east, and continued border warfare on all her borders until she was exhausted and just was overwhelmed and overrun. Not the only one. I'm just giving these as examples. And of course, the protracted Mycenaean warfare in the form of Troy destroyed the Aegean culture, because the leaders and all your heroes, all your warriors, are off in Asia Minor on a 10-year campaign. And guess what's happening at home? It's falling apart. And the Odyssey details that. Amagenum came home and was killed by his wife and her lover, and his city-state disintegrated. Odysseus had his little fiefdom falling apart, and he had to take horrific, violent action to secure it. And the whole age of heroes is an age of violence. Trying to maintain that which is falling apart. See, violence destroys, and it destroys cultures. Peace is what builds them up. So these late Bronze Age cultures were brittle, and when faced with multiple stressors, simply disintegrated, resulting in total system collapse that lasted and became known as the Bronze Dark Age. But what other factors contributed to this? Well, the Earth, influenced by the sun and cosmic energies, caused massive earthquakes and volcano eruptions such as Hekla Hekla is our modern-day name for this volcano in Iceland. And we believe that around 1100 or thereabouts, there was a tremendous, massive explosion, throwing tons and tons and thousands of tons of ash in the air that circled the Earth for 18 years before it finally filtered out. Well, that is going to cause problems. It's going to lower the overall temperature of the Earth, since the sun is now darkened. And this will disrupt weather patterns and rainfall. So you're going to have areas where you have too much rain and you can't plant crops, or you're going to have too little rain and your crops won't grow. Either way, what you end up with is famine. You end up with famine, you end up with droughts, you end up with people starving to death. And when you starve to death where you're at, what you do is you go someplace else. Unfortunately, there's usually people someplace else where you're going, and if they got food and water, they want it for themselves too. So these displaced marauders would topple these small city-states and disrupt trade, toppling the already weakened major governments. And we see this in letters of the time period, in government documents. And through these influences, God ended the late Bronze Age so the Hebrew nation could grow and develop in relative security. And so you had what's known as the Sea People, and these are the Mycenaeans and other peoples out of the Aegean coastal areas that are being inundated with earthquakes and the famines and the droughts and all these things, and they band together to go find living area, living space. It wasn't just a German thing. And they were a major force to reckon with, but they were an unruly, uncontrolled force and a relatively leaderless force. But they also had something that was going to be harbinger of the future. And so the birth and growth of Israel occurred in this Bronze Dark Age, where Egyptian power in the Levant area, the Canaan area, was very weak. Assyria's control in the Levant area, because they fought over it a lot, was a very, very weak, weaker than Egypt's. And these collapsed Late Bronze Age kingdoms occurred over a century or more, allowing Israel to move into Canaan and conquer portions of Canaan and live during what we call the period of Joshua and the Judges. God had a witness during the Bronze Age. You had these, what we call priests, descendants of Shem, who kept the true message. And we know this because Melchizedek was just an example of one. And they had knowledge of the true God and were spreading that knowledge. But they were becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. Their influence was actually growing during this Dark Age period. But in the coming age, it was not going to be able to survive. And they had knowledge of God and some knowledge of the promise that God was going to send the seed of woman to secure victory and relief from sin in the future at some point. And that was enough for Abraham, but it was not going to be enough knowledge to prepare the world for the coming of Christ and his atoning death and his new covenant salvation. Now, the Hebrews divided and conquered much of Canaan, though not all, because of disobedience and unbelief. And this is going to be a hallmark of the Old Testament, this cyclic disobedience, sin, and then repentance. and then disobedience to sin, and then repentance. The Hebrews were disobedient, God allowed defeat, and when they were repentant, he worked through a series of judges, and these judges and priests often reflected the fallacies of the people, the failures of the people, the ignorance of the people, Salmon, Gideon, and Eli with his sons. And during this time, a sea people settled along the coast of Canaan, who came to be called the Philistines. These were descendants of the Mycenaean warriors who had fought at Troy, and they gave their name to that area, which we know today as Palestine. And with the major powers nearly gone, Israel wanted a king like they had, like the world, because they wanted to be like the big guys. Well, like the big guys used to be. And God warned them about that. And so this is the period of Israel's united kingdom, greatness in a vacuum. Now, it's easier to be great when you're not challenged by major powers. So Israel's unified kingdom period occurred in a Bronze Age power vacuum, allowing her to absorb and eliminate the small surrounding tribal peoples. Israel's major rival, the Philistines, appeared to decrease in power because Israel never was able to totally defeat them. Tried, but couldn't. While Israel increased in power, probably because of the inland trade routes. See, as trade revived, Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon became a new major sea power, and they sent trading and colonizing expeditions out. Carthage was colonized by Phoenicia. Your alphabet, many believe, was developed by Phoenicia. But we have evidence now that it was probably first evolved by the Hebrews by discoveries in Egypt, brought back, influenced the Phoenicians, who then took it out and became the alphabet of what would later become the Greeks, and so on and so forth. Thus, Israel under Solomon gained great wealth, when much of it squandered copying late Bronze Age Egyptian technologies such as chariots. God told him, don't go to Egypt for horses, don't go to Egypt for wives. In fact, just stay out of Egypt, a bad place. And Solomon ignored all that. You see, chariots are unsuited to Israel's terrain. Hill country, mountainous country. There are only just a few flat areas in which chariots might be of use, but you got to get them there. So they really were an extravagant expense, a waste. So while Solomon prayed for wisdom, he got a certain kind of political wisdom. But as we know in the book Ecclesiastes, he did not develop good spiritual wisdom until way late in life. As the Iron Age kingdoms grew, Israel fell into disarray due to Solomon's sins and excesses, dividing into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. 1 Kings 12 gives us an account of this, as does the Chronicles. And Israel leapt into idolatry wholesale, never really left idolatry. Judah followed the sin repentance pattern of its ancestors, but sank ever lower into idolatry and vanity. And both paths, Israel's and Judah's, led to defeat, led to deportations, captivities. Now, the early Iron Age, 1200 to 800 BC, and these dates are often debated and flexible, and nobody really has a firm timeline that you can say, this happened, this happened, this happened, and everybody agrees with it. But you have this transitional period. So during the Bronze Age, as I said, iron, the only iron they had was meteors that fell from the sky, were considered gifts of the gods, and they worked it as best they could, but they really didn't have much technology, and the iron that was produced was brittle, not good for weapons, and rusted easy. However, during the later Bronze years, and especially during the Bronze Ages, the Dark Ages, plentiful sources of irons were located and smelting technology improved and developed. This iron treated with carbon was stronger and more durable than bronze. Iron weapons did not require large central governments to import and make. They found iron in a lot of places. Thus, I didn't have to enter into this big trade cartel to get the sources of bronze and tin that were highly regulated because they were centralized in two major areas and could be controlled very easily, like oil was, but oil was never that rare. Thus, small tribes, small bands, and small governments could easily make their own weapons. And it's probable the sea people used iron weapons also. Some bronze, some iron, because it gave them an independence from the trade that was controlled by the big folk. And that's a way to control weapons. If you don't want your enemy to have weapons, you control their intake of bronze and tin. In fact, during the period of the Judges, the Israelites' access to metal weapons was restricted at times, just so they would not rise up in rebellion. So from about 800 to 200 BC, new nations began emerging from the disarray of the late Bronze Age empires. Israel was absorbed by a re-strengthened Assyria due to idolatry, according to the Bible. It's around 722 BC. Judah was led into captivity by Neo-Babylonian kingdom, a revived Babylonian kingdom, also for idolatry, but temporarily due to God's Davidic covenant. So they left in three successive ways from 598 to 587 and came back at approximately, well, Cyrus gave the decree in 526 or thereabouts that they may return, and they came back in three successive waves, but only a remnant. Most stayed. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 17, talks about the Davidic covenant. Now the captivity both punished and protected Judah. It was a blessing. God moved them out of the land, protecting them, because these arising kingdoms were going to be much more powerful than the Bronze Age kingdoms. And God wanted to protect his people. And yet, he wanted to let them know that they were not major players in this game. When Judah came back, she was never an independent political entity. This is going to be after Daniel, after the Babylonian captivity, where she's allowed to come back into Canaan, into the Promised Land, and rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, and all that. She was always under a Gentile government, never gained independence. If she had gained independence, she would never have survived. Never survived the onslaught of Alexandria or Rome, or even Persia for that matter. But because she was a province of Persia, she was protected. because she became a province of Alexandria's kingdom, she was protected for a time. Then she became a battleground between two warring parties, the Seleucids in the Iran-Iraqi region of today in Syria, and the Ptolemies out of Egypt. And that Daniel's going to have a lot to say about that toward the end of the book. Now, Daniel was sandwiched between the retiring Bronze Age and the early Iron Age. Jews have been a political, religious entity for a millennium since entering the Promised Land in 1400, and influencing many. And God allows Satan to develop world powers. He will, while he raises the seed in humility, Satan's plan will come to naught. Christ's gospel survives eternally. Daniel would write of these coming changes, both near and far views. And finally, we're going to see that the broad brush, the major theme of Daniel, is faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. This is how the book opens. This is how the book closes. The Iron Age coincided with the actual age. The development of religions based on societal membership, less on societal membership and more on personal responsibility. God's moral law influenced nations that encountered the Jews, such as the Queen of Sheba. She's in the Bible specifically to show how during this United Kingdom age, the word of God spread outward. It was evangelized outward. And people were being exposed to God's moral law. But during this period, this late Bronze Age, early Iron Age period, God is beginning to reveal through the prophets his coming Messiah, who will come to save with his new covenant, a personal relationship with God, hitherto unknown. Now, this is one of the major themes of both Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Daniel is going to talk about it also in a more oblique manner, in a more metaphorical manner. Now, personally, Daniel was taken from his home, his nation, and his temple, and thrust into the very heart of unfaithfulness. Daniel consistently demonstrated faithfulness in the face of faithlessness. His testimony condemns both the Jews of his day, who embraced Babylonian culture, and those who returned but turned Judaism into a business of greed and apathy. Daniel's message, Satan's faithless new world order, is defeated by Christ's faithful gospel. This is how we're going to enter the book of Daniel. We needed this background. We needed to understand how what appears to us to be miraculous is basically a measure of our ignorance. But God does do miracles. That just means that God, who made the laws of science, can break the laws of science to demonstrate the authenticity of his messenger and his message. But we see that much of what we thought was miraculous was not miraculous. We want to understand that just because we cannot give an adequate explanation, that doesn't mean that one does not exist. It just means that we don't know. And we need to know and admit what we don't know. Say, I don't know how that happened. Ancient man had to say that. But ancient man at least had a more coherent explanation than modern man up until recently. And we want to see that Daniel and what he's going to write about fits into this, because we will not understand how these four great Iron Age empires grew. It's like they just sprang out of nothing. Well, they didn't. They came out of the ashes of what came before them. They built upon what was already there and modified it. There's nothing new under the sun, according to God in Ecclesiastes. All things that are have been. And when someone says, hey, this is new, well, no, it really isn't. It happened here. It was just a little different. Satan is a master at changing the settings. He changes the stage dressings, but his methodology is consistent. And we're going to see that Daniel is consistent. And those that adhere to Daniel's faithfulness are also consistent, even to death. Are we consistent? Is your faith consistent? Is your study and your belief in the Bible consistent? Are you demonstrating faith in the face of faithlessness? Because that is what God's people have done ever since the sin of man and woman. And sometimes that is a very high price to pay. Thank you.